We are. Okay. According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth. You may hold off for the moment for turning anywhere, because questions and answers may take us somewhere unexpected. Once we complete our question and answer time, though, we will be right back into our study on judgments and viewpoints. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle the Word of God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the freedom we enjoy in this country to assemble together. We ask for Your hand of blessing upon our assembly tonight, a setting aside of distractions and a protection, that we might enjoy this feast that You have set before us. If You delay long enough to give us this hour in its entirety, then we do pray for concentration upon the material, that it would find fertile soil within our soul, that we might receive this Word implanted, which is able to save the soul. I pray, Father, that it would dwell richly within each one of us, and that it would spring forth when needed to bear much fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. We thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll start right here in the front. First question of the night. The only requirement is you have to speak in the microphone. That puts you on tape.
Thank you. I have just a couple of questions. First question is it okay to say thank you, Jesus, or should our thanks go directly to the Father for things when they go right, or, you know, just
I think that
when you're going through troubles, you know.
Sure. Obviously, thankfulness is an expression of appreciation for one who has provided a benefit, and times that I've been very thankful for blessings that Christ has provided me, we can express that to Him, certainly. I think a lot of times we get a little sidetracked because prayer is primarily addressed to the Father in the name of the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we fall into a trap of mechanical legalism that says, well, you have to address the Father, in that you cannot address the Son, or you cannot address the Holy Spirit. And I think that falls more into the realm of a mechanical legalist than anything else. But if you are appreciative to Christ for a benefit or something that Christ has done for you or something, then there's obviously nothing biblical against communicating thankfulness to someone in that regard.
Okay. And my second question is that I was wondering if there's any what your opinion is to if I were to say something along the lines of Melchizedek and Shem, they were the same person.
Ah, okay. Opinion. I love opinions. I have lots of opinions. In fact, this whole series of teaching is about forming opinions, specifically forming viewpoints and judgments that have been shaped by the Word of God. And oftentimes opinion falls into that realm. Yes,
it's not necessarily my opinion, but, right. But I've just been reading somebody.
There are others that have speculated on that for some time. And I understand why they would take such a position. The question was asked, in case you missed it, do I hold the opinion that Melchizedek was Shem, the son of Noah? And yes, I do. Not because I can prove it biblically, but because of what we do understand in terms of Shem's character and godliness, and in terms of our understanding of Melchizedek, both in Genesis and in Hebrews.
Okay.
But that's a personal theory, and I can't prove it, so okay. I don't get too worked up over it.
I appreciate it.
All right. Good deal. Hey, what else tonight? You're going to be real easy on me tonight. Very few questions. Well then, I'll start asking you guys questions then. All right, turn if you would to Philippians as we return back to our study. We are going through some areas of judgment concerning our fellow believers. And I want to get right back to this here this evening. We kind of let it go a little bit as we ran out of time on Sunday morning. We've already opened in prayer, so I'll simply proceed. We are in the midst of Roman numeral 2, our development and application. principles of forming judgments. We've observed under main point A that our judgment is formed by the Word of God, or it needs to be. Because if we don't let the Word of God mold us and form us and transform us, then by default we are allowing the world to conform us. And I cannot emphasize strongly enough the impact of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, to illustrate and to teach this very important principle. Our judgment is formed by the Word of God. It needs to be. And that obviously is why we maintain a priority here on accurate teaching, why we make it a cornerstone of this ministry, that the Word of God is going to go forth in its whole counsel, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. This is the methodology that we employ, because this is the methodology that Scripture itself communicates for its own transmission. Secondly, we examined a number of areas in our main point B, that our judgment allows us to apply the Word of God to specific circumstances of life. Knowledge in itself is worthless unless we are equipped to do something with that knowledge, unless we are equipped to take knowledge and form judgments, form viewpoints, make decisions. If we have all the knowledge in the world and yet do not make decisions based on that knowledge, then what good is it? I find it interesting that the gold, silver, and precious stones study that we had as a part of the judgment seat of Christ had nothing to do with the amount of knowledge that we possess. It had to do with the works that we accomplished, the fruit that we bore in either keeping with that knowledge or by means of human effort in defiance of the knowledge of the Word of God. And so we saw seven areas where accurate Bible teaching gives us accurate judgment concerning specific circumstances and details of life. Now the third area where we presently are, under main point C, our judgment concerning our fellow believers. This is perhaps one of the most critical areas for application. One of the most critical areas for the Word of God to shape our thinking. Because if the Word of God, again, like every other issue, if the Word of God is not transforming us, then the world is conforming us. And world conformity is devastating to an organism such as the body of Christ, such as the church. Because whereas God is designing us to be individually members one of another, that we are designed to be a unit, we are designed to be a body, we're designed to be an organism functioning under love, contributing to the needs of the saints, the world is working in just the opposite direction. The world system and the wisdom of the world system is entirely focused on self. It is me first. How do I get ahead? Who do I have to step on in order to get ahead? And it is simply the antithesis of how the church is supposed to function. And so these principles under C could have been included back up under B as simply areas of life, specific circumstances and details where the Word of God allows us to have good judgment. But this becomes such a focal area all on its own that we've broken it out into its own point of study under main point C. Now under this, we have examined so far from Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7, our judgment concerning one another reflects the manner in which we bear one another's burdens. Philippians 1, 7. And let's just run through these again very quickly. This will be review, but review is profitable. All right, Philippians 1, 7. Particularly, I'm kind of thankful, actually. The Lord has sovereign control over all things, of course. But He directed for us to have a short question time tonight so we can spend extra time in this particular area. And I think it's crucial. Philippians 1, 7. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you. Now, we talk about how you feel about your fellow believers. And this is not dwelling on emotionalism. This is dwelling on the judgment and viewpoints and opinions that you hold concerning fellow believers. Don't get thrown because the word feel is in there in the English language. This deals with our judgment, our viewpoint, our discernment towards fellow believers. It is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Again, is that emotionalism? Is that the sentimental heart? Is this Valentine's Day we're talking about here? Or is this the cardia heart like we have that'd be a good question. What if that is in fact cardia there in Philippians 1:7? But we're focusing in here on mental attitudes. We are focusing on mental attitudes and why it is that we can develop particular judgments towards people that the Lord puts into our periphery. All right, Philippians 1:7, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. And it is cardia right there. I have you in my cardia. So we're not dealing with emotionalism. We're not dealing with sentimentality. We are dealing with believers that are being transformed according to the image of Christ. Believers that the Word of God is working. I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. We need to recognize that we are partners in this conflict. That when our fellow brother is struggling with an issue, that is our struggle as well, because we are commanded to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep, to bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. That's not how the world thinks. You know, if the world sees somebody struggling, well, too bad for them. Boy, sure hate to be them. Boy, they're going through tough things. Glad I don't have to face something like that. That's a selfish, worldly way of thinking. But when you have the mind of Christ and your brother or sister is in need, that becomes your burden. That becomes your need. And so we see how this works. Paul was very thankful for the Philippians who became his co-workers in this regard. As we observed on Sunday, verse 5 spotlights their participation. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. The Christian way of life is participation-oriented. It's not a spectator sport. You're not here to spectate. You're not here to watch. You're not here to be entertained. But we are functioning together, participating together in the ministry of God's Word. And so we see how this occurs. Secondly, our judgment will blend as we grow in the Lord towards like-mindedness. The gracious part of it is that I allow you to grow up, you allow me to grow up, we allow each other to grow up. And as I'm transformed, I'm becoming more Christ-like. And as you're transformed, you're becoming more Christ-like. And as I'm becoming more Christ-like, and you're becoming more Christ-like, when we describe the relationship between you and I, what's happening there? We are becoming more like-minded with each other, we can say, but specifically, or more accurately, we are becoming more like-minded with Christ. And so our judgments will blend. Our judgments will blend. There too is a part of the witness that the Father provides. All things being confirmed by two or three witnesses. You're trying to determine a decision in the will of God for your life, and you're seeking His counsel, and you've made it a matter of prayer. You've brought it to the local assembly. You've come to participate in the prayer meetings, corporate prayer meetings in the assembly. And you're giving it to the Lord for wisdom in whatever decision you're trying to come to, financial, marriage, business, whatever. And you've brought it to the body because you decided that Scripture was right when it said that you're not in this alone, that He's provided us with a body. And so you find yourself praying, and you find that the pastor is praying with you. Not just praying for you, but praying with you. And deacons are praying. And having given these things to the Lord, there now forms a consensus. The pastor says, you know, I think this is the will of God. And fellow believers say, you know, I think God's leading you to do such and such. And you have that confirmation. And the like-mindedness that the Lord provides is a tremendous tool for divine guidance, a tremendous tool for determining God's will for your life. There's many scriptures on that. You see them there. Romans 12, Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians 13, Philippians 2, 3, and 4 that all deal with this. I am in Philippians at the moment. I'll just simply grab these ones here. Philippians 2:2 says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Intent on one purpose. And you know, the unity that comes about, particularly through the exercise of prayer, when you talk about unity of spirit. We're going to get into a passage in 1 Corinthians that might blow some socks off, but it's going to relate the one spirit relationship we have in Christ to the one flesh relationship that husbands and wives have together in a physical union. And it relates our unity to Christ as a one spirit relationship and directly correlates itself to the one flesh relationship of men and women in physical union. That unity of the Spirit is what's provided here. And it's if you are a part of corporate prayer, then you understand what I'm talking about. How you can be in a prayer meeting and a fellow believer sitting at the same table offers forth a prayer that could have come right from your very own soul. Words that you yourself could have spoken or were about to speak. And it's an amazing thing. So it does say, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Over in chapter 3, we have it in verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, or that is, as are being perfected, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. In other words, if you are out of step, if you're marching to a different drummer, all right, you're on a different sheet of music, you know, pick your metaphor here. We're supposed to all be on the same sheet of music. And if, you know, the flock is in a minuet and you're off there doing some kind of a jazz musical piece, then there's a little disharmony happening there. As the Father highlights that, and as the Son highlights that, we have a privilege of being transformed. Then finally in chapter 4 and verse 2, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. There's no reason why two believers cannot function in this manner. Operating under love, operating under grace, doesn't mean that they're going to be the best of friends. Doesn't mean they're going to have rapport love. They may never have rapport love. The issue is, are they functioning under integrity love? Are they operating according to agape love? Are they operating according to grace? They may never have the philos rapport love. God isn't demanding that we somehow mutilate our personalities and change those kind of things. Personalities are all different. We understand that. But regardless of what personalities are like, regardless of what rapport is like or lack of rapport, the fellowship is not based on friendship love, it's based upon integrity love. And I hope studies on love in times past and studies in love in times future will make that clear. Because guess what? We got 1 Corinthians 13 coming up. And we're going to give a lot of teaching on love by the time we get that far, and then certainly in the course of that chapter. Thirdly, the Lord even supplies like-mindedness to the unbelievers as they unite together in their human judgment against His directive will. So we do not find it surprising when we find so many of the adversaries, so many of the enemy, tends to be united in their opposition to Christ, which I find remarkable. Why is it that so many lawsuits are co-jointly brought by Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Catholics, a lot of these groups that seemingly have nothing in common will often unite in their opposition to Christ, and that's not surprising at all, because we find biblical examples of that throughout the Gospels and throughout the New Testament. Point 4. Our judgment can be influenced negatively by tolerated iniquity within the congregation. Our judgment can be influenced negatively by tolerated iniquity within the congregation. Judgment can be impaired. We can have poor judgment. We understand these things in the earthly realm. We need to take those concepts over and understand them in the spiritual realm. How can my spiritual judgment be impaired? Can I be under the influence, as it were, in the spiritual realm where my spiritual judgment is impaired? You better believe it. It's called carnality. And carnality spreads. So join me in Galatians 5. We'll look at this once again as well. Galatians 5. Says in verse 7, you were running well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? A body of believers that were saved by grace but went back to systems of works for their standard of spirituality. This persuasion did not come from Him who calls you. So what is it that causes you to be persuaded to abandon the truth of God's Word? What is it that causes you to step away from the Word that will transform you and return back to systems of worldliness? It's called sin. in verse 9 points out, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I think it's pretty undeniable, biblically, and then of course just observing it through life, that carnality enjoys the presence of itself. That the hearty approval can then be given. That the sin nature doesn't need a whole lot of excuses to go ahead and take charge of what's going on. We have this in Romans 1, for example. But tolerated iniquity within an assembly makes it easier for a believer to submit to their own iniquity. Because that's what's going on. All right. In addition to what we have here, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough, I think the passage coming to my mind at this time is the Romans 1 passage. And you'll notice this is carnality at work, described here as a giving over, and the things that are then done. And keep in mind, everything that's listed here, unbelievers can do, carnal believers can do, and so forth. But when you get to the end of the chapter, it's interesting because it says, and although they know the ordinance of God, in so many ways, this chapter addresses the carnal believer more than it addresses the unbeliever. Because the carnal believer is doing these things with full knowledge. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. See, that's the corporate nature of carnality. You can think of this as corporate carnality, if you like. And carnality loves company. I don't know if that's an actual phrase. I guess I could start a saying, if that'll become proverbial in this generation or not. But we say misery loves company, but what about carnality loves company? Of course they do. Because it helps to validate what they're doing. Giving hearty approval to those who practice them. And so, I think with Romans 1:32, and we take it back here and we relate it to Galatians 5:7-10, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. But notice the conclusion to this now in verse 10. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. In other words, a change of thinking is going to have to happen, and they're going to have to go back to letting the Word of God form their viewpoints. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Paul had confidence because they'd been grounded in the Word, that they were going to get back to the Word. The Word would once again start forming their judgments. And this troublemaker, Paul didn't even know who he is, but the troublemaker is going to be spotlighted and he's going to be removed. We're going to come into some more of these issues in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 because they had a troublemaker in their midst, the man of incest, and they failed to remove him. So we will show those issues as we get into chapter 5. Point 5, our judgment towards erring believers. Our judgment towards erring believers must always be bound by our family relationship in Christ. The judgments and viewpoints that we form concerning our fellow believers when they are out of it, when they are into carnality, when they are walking in darkness. And you have 2 Thessalonians 3:15 on the screen. I would also give you Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2, where it says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Now this is a believer who's flat out guilty. He's not a weaker believer. He's not a believer with just simply an immaturity or simply a misunderstanding or simply a lack of faith. This is a carnal believer who is guilty as charged in whatever the sin happens to be. And God is not stipulating any sin that cannot be forgiven. Why do we have such hang-ups? This says anyone caught in any trespass. So whatever they're doing, it was paid for by the blood of Christ. The Father's already forgiven it. Why do we hold so many things against so many people? And likewise, if anyone, sometimes we hold double standards, sometimes we hold things against certain believers, and in reality, we're not supposed to. It says, if anyone is caught in any trespass. And the issue's there. Over in 2 Thessalonians 3:15, it says, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And that can be real hard to do. Especially if he's regarding us as an enemy. And he's stabbing us in the back. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. This is the believer who was actively disobeying the Word of God. Actively disobeying the Word of God. And who makes no bones about it. Take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. And in all the procedures of church discipline and all the steps that happen along the way, from a one-on-one private rebuke to 2 and 3 witnesses to bringing before the entire assembly, if it gets to that extent, to the principle of separation. Taking special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Because that's what he is. The prodigal son, when he was out there with the pigs, was still a brother. He was still a son. Family relationship does not change. And when he repented and when he came back to his father welcomed him with open arms, and it was the older brother that then had the issues there. I think we're very familiar with that story. Do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. All right, our sixth area. We ought to show judgment regarding faithfulness for useful service. We ought to show judgment regarding faithfulness for useful service. Particularly as we are orienting ourselves one to another. One of the areas where we are supposed to show judgment, we are supposed to show discernment, is service on the part of fellow believers in areas that they are serving the Lord. We ought to show judgment regarding faithfulness for useful service. Acts 16:15, 2 Corinthians 8:10 and 9:5, Philippians 2:25, 1 Timothy 1:12. Now that's the biblical order, although as we went through this on Sunday, I went out of order. In fact, I went in reverse order on this, and I think that's probably the smartest way to go about it. Showing judgment regarding faithfulness for useful service, starting with 1 Timothy 1:12. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. The issue is faithfulness, not ability. The issue is faithfulness. God provides the ability. Notice God provides the strength here. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me. Some believers allow their own insecurities to allow them to chicken out and not participate in certain areas of service. And they say, well, I just don't feel able. That's ridiculous. God gives the ability. Oh, I just don't feel worthy. Well, that's stupid. None of us are worthy. Christ is worthy. Oh, well, I just don't feel able, and so forth. He's not looking for any of that. He's looking for faithfulness. Because if he's called you to do something, then do it. He doesn't say, behold, I place before you an open door. If you feel like you can measure up, go ahead and go through it. He says, behold, I have placed before you an open door. And he's not going to place before you an open door if you're not able to handle it, because he doesn't test you in anything beyond that which you're able to bear. So notice the issue here is faithfulness. He considered me faithful, putting me into service. If we are faithless, forget service. He won't use a faithless believer. And it's quite remarkable. I think Samson, I was dealing with Samson and our teenagers on Sunday night. One of the greatest losers in the Old Testament. And you stop and think what he could have done had he simply stayed faithful. God was willing to work through him to provide a great deliverance from the Philistines. And Samson's faithlessness, time after time after time again, was something else. And by the time we finished our teen class on Sunday night, I think it became pretty obvious that the haircut wasn't really the center issue anyway. As far as that goes, that cutting of the hair was not the first time Samson had disobeyed. It was actually the very last commandment that he had not yet, up to that point, broken. We had a good time with that. In fact, if you want to do that as homework, go back and find the Nazarite vow. Find all the requirements for Nazarite vow in terms of not partaking in alcohol. And we know that Samson was a drunk. As far as maintaining his purity, we know that he, you know, frequented harlots and things. As far as not touching a dead body, he touched all kinds of dead bodies. He scooped honey out of a dead lion carcass and things like that. If you look at all the stipulations for a Nazarite vow, and not cutting the hair was part of that, he broke them all. He broke them all. And the culmination was the cutting of the hair. That was the last commandment he had not yet violated. And once that was violated, then divine discipline set in. The Spirit of the Lord departed from him, and he lost his strength and all of that. So anyway, if you want a little bit of homework or a fun little project, go through and outline the Nazarite vow and find the areas where Samson was not faithful. God will not use faithless believers. Now, while we're still in Timothy, we can turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we can see the principle of cleansing is so important in verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21. If anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. When we talk about useful service, the issue is faithfulness. The issue is spirituality versus carnality. The same issue we were teaching in chapter 3. Paul said, I could not write to you as to spiritual men, but as to carnal men, as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. And carnality, it knocks you out from understanding the Word of God. It knocks you out from any kind of useful service. And in fact, so long as you're still in carnality, forget it. You're a vessel for dishonor. Described in here, there's vessels for honor, vessels for dishonor. And we much rather want to be the vessel for honor, to be useful to the master, prepared for every good work. All right, the other issues on here, including Philippians 2:25. In addition to verse 25, as it applies to Epaphroditus, we also included verses 19 through 22 as it relates to Timothy. Faithfulness. In verse 25, Paul says, I thought it necessary. In other words, he formed a judgment. He formed a viewpoint as far as what was needed in Philippi. He came to determine that Philippi needed service. And he came to the judgment that Timothy, verses 19 through 21, or 22, and Epaphroditus, verse 25, that they were useful for that service. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Epaphroditus was useful. Timothy was useful. Verse 19, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit. What's this about? This is about faithfulness. Who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. You know, he's talking about the fellow trainees there in the training ministry. His other companions, including Luke, including Titus, including Aristarchus, including Demas. And we know Demas eventually crashes and burns. He deserts Paul. He loved this present age, and he flees and goes to Thessalonica. And how many others that deserted him? And Paul says, you know, my whole training ministry right now, Timothy, is the faithful one. I'm going to send him to you. But you know of his proven worth. There's faithfulness. That he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Faithfulness. Has nothing to do with his age, nothing to do with his ability, nothing to do with his knowledge. But he's a faithful servant. He's useful. And Paul was sending him to the Philippians. Conversely, if you want a little peek ahead, look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to be here shortly. And he says in verse 17, "For this reason I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." This is one of Timothy's early training assignments. And it wasn't that he had to teach everything that he knew. It just he had to simply repeat and offer review and repetition and go back over the things Paul had taught him. And by the time we get to 2 Corinthians, we find out the sad news that Corinth rejected Timothy out of hand. Absolutely rejected him. Despised him for his youth. And here is a faithful servant being used by the Lord. We ought to show judgment regarding faithfulness for useful service. Now in these other areas, 2 Corinthians 8:10 and 9:5 deal with a missionary endeavor and some financial gifts. But Acts 16:15, we'll look at that one. Acts 16:15, because we want to stop and realize that this focuses on every area of service, not just preaching, not just pastors, not just those quote-unquote in the ministry. I'm talking about every single believer in every single way that they might be of service. Every single believer. In everything. Including cutting the grass. Including changing light bulbs. Changing diapers, cleaning toilets. Making tapes, whatever you're doing around here. Faithfulness. In Acts 16, we're introduced to this woman, Lydia. And she's from the city of Thyatira. She's a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God. She was listening. In other words, she's under the teaching of God's Word. It's not the world that's conforming her, but it's the Word that's transforming her. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. This is not emotional. This is the Word of God transforming her in her soul, in her cardia. To respond. Not just be a hearer of the Word, but a doer. And she steps up here and says, "I want to be of service." And what's she going to do? Is she going to be a great evangelist? Is she going to be a prophet? Is she going to be a Bible teacher? No. That's not her gift. That's not her calling. And that's not what the Lord's motivating her to do. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord," all right? In other words, if in your discernment, in your judgment, in your viewpoint, in your opinion, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Her gift was hospitality. Her calling was hospitality, to host the apostles in their journey. But it was predicated upon faithfulness. Predicated upon faithfulness, not upon ability. It has nothing to do with how rich she is, has nothing to do with what size house she has nothing to do with what kind of cook she is. It's faithfulness. Whether or not Paul was going to bless her desire for this area of ministry, if he was going to give permission, if he was going to determine in his judgment that she is demonstrating the godliness and faithfulness to minister spiritually as unto the Lord. In other words, why should Paul stay and his companions, why should they stay in the home of a carnal believer when there's a spirit-filled believer who is doing such a thing as unto the Lord, as an area of ministry? Isn't it much better to use a believer that's walking in the light, a believer that's bearing fruit, a believer that's laying up treasure in heaven? Allowing a believer to perform this work of service, that it might be gold, silver, and precious stones at the judgment seat of Christ? And if, in fact, the person is not faithful, if the person is not walking in the light, or if they're not doing their service for the right reasons, then why let them do it? Why would Paul allow for a carnal believer to step up and try to put on some kind of a show? Or why would Paul want to be a partaker with an unbeliever wanting to do something? Such as previously in the book of Acts, you'd come across different magicians and different sorcerers and exorcists and people that all wanted to get real religious and do all kinds of things. And Paul said, "No, wait a minute. All right. It's about judging faithfulness for service. And I think this is an area where shepherds need to be alert and pastors need to watch and see if believers are losing their first love, if believers are truly serving as for the glory of God, or if not. See. And if I find that we've got a Sunday school teacher that's kind of that's lost heart, maybe that's no longer functioning according to love, functioning according to grace, but doing it because they feel obligated, or they're doing it because they feel guilty, or they're doing it for whatever reasons they have, and then they're not godly. Well, they need to take a break, step down, examine what you're doing and why you're doing it. Showing judgment regarding faithfulness, because there may be a desire to do a good thing, but it may not be God's will for you to do it. As in the case of David. He wanted to build the temple, didn't he? What's wrong with that? Well, it wasn't the will of God. God said, no, that's going to be for Solomon to do. That's not for you to do. And so David worshipped. All right, the seventh area now. Our judgment concerning others' spirituality may be flawed. And their judgment concerning our spirituality may be flawed. When it comes to forming judgments and viewpoints, we need to be very careful. Because I don't know if you're spiritual or if you're carnal. Only God looks upon the heart. Now, I can observe certain things according to your fruit, but still, I'm looking at earthly evidence. I'm looking at external deeds. Likewise, other people may be looking at me, and they may be assigning carnality to me. You know, I've been in some pretty tough Bible classes where the pastor really started chewing, and I needed it. The other people obviously needed it. And there was some serious spiritual chewing going on. And sometimes those are not the most comfortable Bible classes to be in. I've been in plenty of those. And I know that they're needed, and I've appreciated them afterwards. But sometimes a comment gets made that, oh, well, Pastor so-and-so, he must have been mad at somebody tonight. He must have been carnal. Wait a minute. Stop. Slow some things down here. How are you so quick to determine that somebody's carnal anyway? Maybe you better check yourself out if you're reacting this way to the Word of God going forth. All right? I think it's quite interesting. There's a couple of places here. Luke 22:37 and 2 Corinthians 10:2. A couple of places here. We just want to be cautious. I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors. He was considered to be one of the transgressors. He was reckoned as a sinner. In certain people's judgments, i.e. the Pharisees and the Sadducees, absolutely convinced in their own minds that they were putting a blasphemer to death. That was the judgment they had formed. And we know that nothing could be further from the truth. We know that he was the Holy One of God, the sinless, perfect Christ. But in the judgment and viewpoint that was formed by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the remainder of the religious bodies that put him to death, what were they doing? They were righteous in their own sight. They were putting a blasphemer to death. They were serving God as far as they knew. Convinced that because he had made himself out to be equal with God, that he must be a blasphemer. Well, if he was anybody except himself, he would be a blasphemer. You know, you and I came along, or any other human being came along and acted like we were God. Yeah, that's blasphemy. But not for God. Not for the God-man, not for Jesus Christ. If you and I were to say, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Christ, I'm the Son of God, yeah, that's blasphemy. But not for the Son of God to say those things. That's a faithful and true witness. And I find it remarkable that so many carnal believers are so sidetracked, consumed, especially when I view the crusader arrogance that goes on in many areas in this country. And these causes, and people are marching and crusading and championing all these things, and what are they doing? They're convinced in their own mind that they're serving God. And what are they doing? In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, let's turn over there, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now I, Paul, it says in verse 1, now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. That was one of their criticisms. That was one of the little spiteful comments that were being said there in Corinth when the pro-Apollos crowd was cutting Paul down, and the pro-Cephas crowd was cutting Paul down, and they were getting all divided in their different camps. And they say, come on, Paul, he writes these tough letters and he acts like he's the tough guy, but when he's here, he's just a wimp and he's just two-faced. And Paul knows what the criticism is against him. He gets these reports. He knows what's going on. He says, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. Some of the people there in Corinth were acting as if Paul was dealing in carnality. As if Paul was just walking in the world, using the world system, walking according to the flesh. Some people actually proposed that. You know, it's staggering. If you stop and consider that the apostles had so much responsibility, so much authority. The idea of handing somebody over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That's frightening. I don't know if you think about that or not, but Paul says in at least two cases that he's delivered somebody over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And that is just staggering responsibility. To think that apostles were given such such a realm to deal with. And with all of the grief that Corinth gave Paul, I think it's pretty obvious that he wasn't in the flesh. Because had he been carnal, I think Corinth would have been in a lot of trouble. You understand what I'm saying there? With all the grief that Corinth gave Paul, the way that they attacked Timothy, his true child in the faith, his beloved son in the faith, if Paul would have been carnal, I wouldn't have wanted to have been the Corinthians. Now, I might be speaking a little bit in jest here tonight because we know the Lord wouldn't have let, you know, Paul just fly off and blast him or anything. But we know that the apostles were tempted. James and John wanted to call down fire and nuke the Samaritans in that village. And we know that sometimes the apostles just got, you know, evangelically ticked off, as Tony Evans would say. I think the evidence, when you read through 1 and 2 Corinthians, is that Paul was indeed very spiritual. And the Corinthians are very fortunate. I ask, and this is his prayer, I ask, he's praying, that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walk according to the flesh. See, he knows that his next visit is not going to be pleasant. And his prayer is that there'll be some repentance before he even gets there. So that he does not have to lay down the discipline he knows is coming. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. We want to be real careful. And I think as we deal with one another in love, particularly as we show patience to one another, particularly as we accept the one who is weak in faith and not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions, we want to be very cautious about assigning carnality to a fellow believer, unless it's obvious. I mean, unless, you know, it's clear carnality, let's show some grace. Love believes all things, hopes all things. And so until I know for certain, I'm going to proceed on the basis that everybody here tonight is here under the filling of the Holy Spirit, that you're all here to receive the Word of God, that you're all here humble before the truth. And this is the basis upon which we proceed. All right, point eight. Believers ought to look to their spiritual leaders for their judgment when controversies or uncertainties need to be resolved. Believers ought to look to their spiritual leaders for their judgment when controversies or uncertainties need to be resolved. There's a reason why you are in a flock. And there's a reason why Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, has sovereignly placed you where you need to be. You don't need to be out there, the lone sheep, wandering around without a shepherd. Because sheep without shepherd get eaten. But when you are in a flock, the shepherd and the leaders that God has blessed you with are there for your blessing. Particularly if you're having a hard time forming a judgment. Say, I'm wrestling with an issue and I'm having trouble understanding what how Scripture addresses this. I'm having trouble understanding what the real priorities are. Or I'm having a view of this and my fellow believers having a view of that, and we're at odds with one another. And we're having a hard time applying Romans 14. What do we do? Well, you got some spiritual leaders, don't you? A couple of different places here, Acts 28:21, 1 Corinthians 7, 25 and 26. And I think the real issue we're going to find in Corinth, but there's a concept that I think is illustrated pretty well in Acts 28. So, realizing that Acts 28 is rather earthly in its specific application, I think the principle is still there. Acts 28:21. Oh no, that's not the passage I thought it was. This is a good passage. Acts 28:21. Paul, after all the shipwrecks and all the journey and all the trials and everything else, finally arrives at Rome. In fact, from chapter 20 to chapter 28 is a pretty interesting story for Paul. And a lot of thoughts can go there as far as if Paul could have saved himself a whole lot of trouble by not going to Jerusalem in the first place. He would have just packed his bags, gotten on a ship and gone to Rome. But that's for another night. Anyway, Paul finally arrives at Rome, and he gets there. Verse 16, well, let's see. The end of 3 months in verse 11, and then we came to Puteoli in verse 13. There we found some brethren who were invited to stay with him for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and the Three Inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who was guarding him. So he had a pretty easy jail assignment there. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews, and when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren." And he goes on and he gives this defense. He talks about his trials. He talks about his appeal to Caesar and the things there. And he says in verse 20, "For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." And they said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." They got some real confusion. They don't know what to think about Christianity. And they don't really know what their Jewish leaders back in Jerusalem have to say because they haven't gotten a report. But now that Paul is here and they can get some direct answers, what are they doing? They're going to him to get his judgment on this issue. As it says in verse 22, "We desire to hear from you what your views are." what your views are. And one of the blessings of divine guidance and wisdom is seeking out older believers and their counsel and their wisdom and find out what it is that the Word of God is indicating there. All right, now over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here again, and before I even get to chapter 7, well, let me do chapter 7 first. I'm going to back up to chapter 6. All right, in chapter 7, in verse 25, he says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no command in the Lord, of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy." We're back to faithfulness again. Here's an older believer and faithfulness. "I think then that this is good in view of the present distress," the unique difficulties and circumstances that the believers in Corinth were facing, "in view of the present distress," not for all believers everywhere, all time, but for Corinth, right here, right now, "in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. If you're still single, why don't you hold off on getting married for the time being because of the persecution that's sweeping through and about to start sweeping through in Corinth." All right? That gets into a bunch of areas I'm not going to touch tonight. We'll be in chapter 7 soon enough. All right? In terms of marriage, divorce, remarriage, and all the things that happen here in chapter 7. But just notice in verse 25 and 26 that we have judgment. We have opinions. We have a believer who has been faithful to the Lord, faithful in the Word, and he is looking at a unique set of circumstances in Corinth, and he says, "You know something? It might be good here, for the time being, to hold off on those wedding plans. Because I don't have a commandment from the Lord that says, thou shalt not get married until this persecution's over with. But what I do have is a sense of wisdom and judgment that for the time being, we need to look at these things." All right, now back up to chapter 6. "Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" You got an issue with a fellow believer, and so what are you going to do about it? You're going to sue him. You're going to take him to court. Is that what you're going to do? Oh, and isn't that wonderful? I imagine all the angels in heaven are just laughing over that, aren't they? Here's two believers in Christ, and they're going to go stand before an unbeliever to resolve their problems. Is that how it's supposed to work? Is that how you form judgments? Verse 2, "Do you not know, are you so ignorant and oblivious to this, that the saints will judge the world?" You realize that God the Father is training you, preparing you, equipping you. He's working towards that day when you and I are going to be seated on those thrones in Revelation chapter 20. You think that even now we might be able to start working a few things out amongst ourselves? "If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts?" I mean, stop and consider the wealth of judgment responsibility that we're going to be entrusted with. And then bring it back down to this level, okay? It'd be like a Supreme Court justice of the United States, and he comes and he visits your town, and he's sitting on a traffic court, you know? And he's sitting there listening to you talk about your speeding ticket and why you think the police officer was wrong. And here's the Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court, who probably has better things to be dealing with or a higher responsibility you should be focused on. Is he qualified to come and sit on traffic? Well, sure, he's qualified. Don't be ridiculous. You know, he could even serve as a justice of the peace and perform your wedding for you if he had time to do that kind of a thing. He's qualified. But that's not really the realm that he's supposed to be dealing with. Likewise with you and I. We are supposed to be dealing with a realm of judging this world as fellow heirs ruling with Christ. And if we can't work things out among ourselves here and now, today, then are we really preparing ourselves for eternity, or what are we doing? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? What do you got to go to court for? Why do you got to sue your believer? Why are you going to go stand in front of an unbeliever? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with the matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? In other words, they're unbelievers. They're not equipped to deal with the Word of God. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? Is there not a single believer in Corinth Bible Church who is equipped to make judgments and viewpoints concerning this issue and why you're suing one another in the court system there at Corinth? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you. You've already lost. Paul says, I don't care who wins the lawsuit, you're both losers. Because you took your fellow believer to court. What are you doing that for? Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Much rather suffer a temporal life wrong than do something to damage my spiritual life or do something that would forfeit reward for all eternity. Anyway, there's issues there. Believers ought to look to their spiritual leaders for their judgment when controversies or uncertainties need to be resolved. All right, we will return and conclude this study Sunday morning, Lord willing. There is one more point of development, main point D, and then we will summarize and conclude under Roman numeral 3. So we are almost to the end of the study, and I think Sunday morning we'll be able to wrap that up at the 9:30 session. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness in every respect. Father, we thank you for a body of believers at Austin Bible Church that desire to have the word of God taught, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Father, I pray that each believer would be humble before the Word of God, that you would be at work within each one of us to take in the truth that we need on a daily basis. Father, I thank you that the Word of God is able to build us up and make us stand, and stand we will. We will stand before your judgment seat, and I do thank you for that. Take hold of the message tonight, Father, as we depart. Watch over us as we travel home. Father, make this truth very real to each one of us for application. And Father, as in all things, our prayer is that tonight might be the very night in which Christ himself descends with a shout. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.